As we move on from the last message this morning with the assembly study in Romans, we move into a topical study, a bit of an introduction or overview of the tabernacle from the Old Testament. However, we've turned to the New Testament book of Hebrews, as Hebrews emphasizes the Old Testament economy, yet from the New Testament perspective, repeatedly it shows that Christ is better. All through the economy of the Old Testament, we see that Christ is so much better. And so in Hebrews 9, we'll pick up our reading in just a moment. Now, I've put this chart up different places for series and conferences and such, so the twins have been around it a little bit. So I offered them the opportunity to come and share, because they have their own little model on a table that was given to them up in New Jersey and stuff. So, but they kind of reneged too many people. They didn't want to share anything today. So, but they seem to enjoy the topic. So we find in Hebrews 9 a background of this tabernacle, and we'll read at verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went also into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now we see the context of Hebrews that Christ is so much better. Verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And thus we consider this tabernacle, as you note there in verse 9, which was a figure or a parable. It's a picture story for us, this tabernacle. Again, the context is in the days of Moses. And yet, when we think of this parable, it points to us about Christ. Christ in his gospel, Christ in his person, and Christ in his church. You know, when you think about the sheer volume of a topic in God's Word, it helps us to realize how important it is. You look at creation, you see chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, and yet sprinkled throughout the Word of God, you see much in the Psalms. You see even in the epistles references to God's creation, and we see how important that is. And yet we come to this tabernacle. Not only do we see things in Hebrews that point back to the tabernacle. If we were to go back into Exodus, we would see in chapters 25 to 40, the latter several chapters of Exodus gives great detail about the tabernacle. Thus we see, and we ask the question, why is it so important? Again, I suggest to you, as it says here, it's a parable. It speaks to us. It's a picture story concerning the truths of the Lord Jesus. In Exodus 25, we see its instructions beginning there. In chapter 37, we see it built. In chapter 40, we see it set up. And so we see those many chapters dealing with that. We have before us in this chart today, I'll just give a bit of an overview of what we have before us. A few things to notice along the way is in John we see the great I Am. So you may notice in your own consideration the I Ams of John that point out the Lord Jesus as you make applications from these, particularly the articles of furniture. You know, when I give the overview message, usually I take the emphasis of the furniture. There are seven articles of furniture. We see the brazen altar. We see the laver. We see the table of showbread. We see the golden lampstand. We see the altar of incense. And then if you consider two parts, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, seven. Seven speaks of perfection, completion, so often in God's Word. Revelation 2 and 3, we have the seven churches, a complete overview of a panoramic view of the church age. Matthew 13, we see the kingdom parables and giving truth about comparing that which is false and that which is true within the Christendom, you might say. You see how that there's 7 days in a week. God's creation, as we see how He laid that order out. You may remember another chart I put up before was the Feast of Jehovah, the holidays of Israel, like the Passover and the Day of Atonement, such as that. Well, there we see those seven feasts and how that is typical of God's calendar, not just the calendar He had back in those days with Israel, but typical of God's calendar from the cross leading all the way to eternity, there, and particularly the millennial reign preceding eternity. And so seven often speaks of completion or God's perfection. So we find these seven articles of furniture. It's kind of neat. Some have suggested that the way that these two are kind of offset, and if you drew like little dots from an aerial view, it's kind of almost like the offset of the cross. Little reminders along the way, we think about the Lord Jesus. And also as well, you'll see the compass here. We see the gate is over on the east side, going east to west. And thus we think about going as you see the rising sun, S-U-N. But yet when we think of the picture of the S-O-N, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, you see those that would go in, that high priest would be going toward that mercy seat, going toward the things concerning the Son. We think about great pictures of the Lord Jesus, which, by the way, and I apologize for kind of rushing through, but again, usually there's four, five, six messages I try to do in a series, so I'm kind of just overviewing. But we see that there was a high priest, and I looked into trying to find a larger picture because it's not very blown up at this point. But the high priest, you would notice, is dressed in a distinct way from the sons of the priests, those other priests. His service was so unique. He is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the high priest in that day. We think of Aaron and his sons as well, have their duties. And so we find as his garments. And that's a wonderful study in that series to think about in Exodus 28, the high priestly garments, which it said there was for beauty and for glory. You see, the uniqueness of how he was dressed was to speak about our great high priest, also found in Hebrews, the one that we see is there for you and me even now. We see our great high priest, the one that we think of as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, that's just a wonderful study to think about the way and the colors, the way this garments were laid out for beauty and for glory. And thus, He was the one on that Day of Atonement, one of those feasts that we mentioned, one of those holidays of Israel. He and He alone, as Hebrews 9 alluded to, He would go in behind that veil once a year for His own sins and for the sins of the people. And yet, because Christ in Hebrews is so much better, you see, He's better than that high priest because He did not have to die for His own sins. He died once, and yet He died for the sins of the world. So our great high priest is so much better than the Old Testament high priest. He is our Lord Jesus, our great high priest. You add the word great when you speak of Him in reality. Our great high priest. And so we want to consider for a moment what it would be like if we came in through the wilderness. Perhaps we were a Gentile, we thought about earlier, someone that was not familiar with the tabernacle. We come across a hill, perhaps, and we look down, and we would see all that was before us. There would be, not knowing what it was called, but here is this large tent, as we would think of the tabernacle proper. Then we see how it would be encircled, and there would be a courtyard. And we would see how there would be perhaps hundreds of little tents, this being just a portion of it, you wouldn't notice, but there'd be hundreds of tents around the big tent. And so the tribes of Israel would be divided into each tribe, each section, each tribe would have its ordered place, all the little tents. with the Big Ten in the midst. What a principle that is. That as we think of Christ being pictured through the tabernacle, even the tabernacle proper, that this is how our life should be structured. That our lives, our families, we should be focused upon Him. That the way we move in our being, day to day, week to week, in the assembly as well, it should be Christ that's in the center. And all our families are built all around. And He's the focus. And thus we see this is what Israel and their, how they had their way into the presence of God. God had given instruction. Again, we think back into the days of Moses. Here's the context. You think of how those five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Beginning with the second book, Exodus, we see the life of Moses through those second to fifth books. Through the life of Moses, you see how he's called at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And as I mentioned, it's chapter 25 when this instruction is given. But Moses is used to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Great pictures. Again, you think about the feast, the holidays of Israel. There was the Passover in the days of Moses and how they offered up that lamb. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And so God used Moses to be able to come out of Egypt, a place of the world. Pharaoh, a picture of Satan. He had domain over them. He didn't want to let them go. But we see how God delivered them. And we see Moses as a deliverer, a redeemer, as in picture of the Lord Jesus. And they went out into the wilderness after they crossed the Red Sea, another reminder of separation and redemption through Christ. And once they were out in the wilderness, thus the cause of disobedience and how the bad evil report of 10 of the 12 spies, we can't go into the promised land. Thus we see 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But yet we can glean from the instructions from Exodus 25 to 40. About how they were given opportunity to enter into the presence of God. So you perhaps were looking down from a mountain and you saw all those little tents. You saw the big tent. You've seen the courtyard. You've seen the smoke rising up. You've seen this gate on one side, this door. And you see how there were these people and one dressed so uniquely than the others may have been out at that time, perhaps. And yet there was fire with the smoke. And there was blood. And there was the animals that were being slain. What picture is this to us? I would borrow this alliteration from another brother, the brother who loaned me the chart, actually. He uses this illustration. We see this area is a place of sacrifice in the courtyard. Then you go into the tabernacle proper, and we see in application for us as believers, we see a place of service. You go behind the veil from leaving the holy place to the most holy place. We see a place of speaking. We can speak with God. He speaks to us. So we see a place of sacrifice, a place of service, and a place of speaking. We want to break that down a little bit as we look at the furniture. So in connection with this, yes, you're looking down and you wonder perhaps what's going on. We come to this gate, to this door. I mentioned how the I Ams, the seven I Ams of John can be a part of the pictures. We see how one of the I Ams is, "I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." Christ is the door. He's the way, as it were. So you must come in this way and no other way. Which, by the way, when we think of the gospel, you have to go through His way and not any other. You see, the priest, another of the messages in that series, is to think about this veil. And how this veil was saying, "Stay out." Leviticus would point that out in chapter 16, dealing with the Day of Atonement. It began by saying that they could not go in and out whenever they pleased. They were to stay out. But thanks to be to God, through Christ, Hebrews reminds us, we have an access where He says, "Come in." Through His flesh, that is, we see, because of what He did on the cross of Calvary, no longer. You see, that veil has been written in twain there at the time of the cross that was in the temple, written in twain from top to bottom. Now we have free access. But, you see, when you see the application is this, they could not just go in any time in any way that they pleased. It had to be the high priest, and it had to be on the Day of Atonement. He had to go through God's way to enter in. That brings us back to why do we have this article of furniture, the brazen altar first. You see, you have to go in by God's way. Religion won't get us into heaven. We can't just say, you know, I'm going to go into the presence of God my way. The religions of the world basically, through works and what have you, say, well, you know, I'm going to appease God through this religious system or through these works or what have you. And they're going to look to appease their understanding of God. But no, God has His prescribed way. Just as they could only go in a certain time, a certain way, we must go in by the way of the cross. And this is what we have pictured here. This area in the courtyard is a place of sacrifice. Sacrifice had to come before service or speaking with the Lord God. If you know not the Lord Jesus, if you've not received Christ your Savior, if you've not had your sins dealt with, then you cannot go into His presence and just say, I'm ready to serve God. We can just show up at the meeting. We can just play church. Or we can just, hey, you know, I grew up here. My parents are Christians. Or, you know, I've even been baptized. But do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior?
Amen.
You see, as we ask that question, it begins with a place of sacrifice before we can ever serve God and truly speak with God and have a relationship. So here, as you look down and see the smoke, you see the blood perhaps, you see the death. Just like the Passover, when you think of the first of the holidays of Israel, we see a picture of the cross here. These articles of furniture would be brazen. Again, looking down, you would only see that which would be typical of that. You wouldn't see inside. This is a cutaway. You see, if you were looking from that mountain looking down, this would be covered. And you would not see the glory and the beauty on the inside. You would only see the badger skin. That badger skin was not a thing of beauty. And here, neither do we think of brass, perhaps, is so beautiful. It's different than what we see in here. We see the gold. And so that badger skin has been said in John 1. It talks about how the Lord Jesus tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt amongst us. That's the word means to tabernacle. He came in the flesh. He was in a body. Man didn't look upon the full glory of God. When Christ was here on earth, they saw a man. And his vision was marred more than any man. He ended up being beaten by his own creation. You see, it wasn't a beautiful thing to look upon his flesh. But inside, in essence, who was that one? The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, perfect in all His ways. So in a sense, looking from the outside, we see that which is dealing with sin. And we see the badger skin. And yet, on the inside, the very essence, oh, of beauty and of glory. These were of gold. We see not only the high priestly garments, but also this veil was had scarlet and blue and fine twined linen and purple. Those representing, if we have time, different aspects of the Lord Jesus. And we also see some of these articles of furniture would have a crown upon it, such as the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. So we think of that crown, we think of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We think of the inside speaks of who He is, the very essence of Him is God in the flesh. But on the outside, just the badger skin. We see the brazen altars of furniture. So when you come here, this is a place where we see that there was blood, there was death with the smoke. It's a brass often speaks of judgment. With fire speaks of judgment. We think of the cross. Why do we think of fire as a place of judgment? Think of times like Elijah there at Mount Carmel. When the fire came down and licked up, as it were, the sacrifice there of Elijah. We see other times like looking forward in Revelation 20 when it talks about the lake of fire. You think of fire as judgment. And so here, fire and death. Animals were put to death, and we see that their blood was shed. Hebrews 9, as we read, spoke about how the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It was a temporary dealing with sin. And yet, so how many thousands of animals had been slain? But Hebrews says, but once Christ died and shed His blood for you and me. And thus we see He's the perfect fulfillment of what had to be done. You see blood, we see smoke, we see fire, we see death. We see a picture of the cross. Sin had to be dealt with. And so as you move on, we see another aspect of dealing with sin in this area of sacrifice. But here is another aspect. Yes, we can think of the water, the washing of the water of the Word. And there's great gospel applications there. It's by the Word of God and the Spirit of God that a person sees their need and is convicted and sees their need of Christ. But yet, as we move on from the cross here, we think of, as believers, we also need the washing of the water. Remember what the Lord said there when He was going to wash His disciples' feet, and Peter says, "Wash me all over." And He said, "Well, you know, you don't need that, Peter. You need your hands and your feet washed." So as believers, you know, we deal with sin. We walk through this earth. We still have a sinful nature. And so we're not living sinless perfection in our lives. One day we'll have glorified bodies and we'll be away from sin. We won't have a sin nature anymore. But yet now we deal with sin. Even though we are in position, if we're saved, we're righteous through the righteousness of Christ. But practically, we deal with sin. So we need to be washed on a daily manner by going through His Word, the washing of the Word. And so when you think about how the priest, not only are the garments described in Exodus 28, the high priest particularly, but you go to the next chapter, 29, it talks about the consecration of the priest and how the sons of the priest, and they had to be prepared, they had to wash, and all the different descriptions of what they had to do, those instructions, because before they could go in and serve in the tabernacle, they had to be consecrated. They had to be set apart. They had to be prepared. And so we see how the priests were to be washed before they could go in and serve. Again, in keeping with the order, we must come to the cross of Calvary, and for us to serve God, we need to be right with God. And it's a daily matter of keeping short accounts with Him and going before Him. And so we see that opportunity then to go into the tabernacle proper, inside. Thus we see going now to a place of service we want to consider briefly. We see inside to the north side, we find the table of showbread. Now there's a great gospel application. Again, one of the I Am's. John 6, I am the bread of life. There He had fed the multitude with the boys' lunch, and we see the bread. And then He spoke about Moses and He said, "Hey, back your fathers were fed by the manna, the bread from heaven." And with all these illustrations, He says, "I am the bread of life." So there's a great gospel application there, but in keeping with the theme, that in here we're talking about service. So as believers, what do we need? We need fellowship. We fellowship with Him. We feed on Him. You see, we feed on His Word, and He's there for us in the assembly and among the people of God. We commune with Him. We commune with His people horizontally and have vertical fellowship with the Lord. And yet to the south side, here's the lampstand or the golden candlestick. And we see there's light. Another gospel application. Another I Am. In John chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see a couple of situations. We see in chapter 8, there was that one taken in adultery, and ones were bringing that to bear. And the Lord dealt with that issue of sin and casting the first stones away. And so there and later on, when there was a blind man brought to Him and He gave him sight. So He dealt with sin and He dealt with blindness. And what did He say in the midst of that? "I am the light of the world." He's the one who deals with sin. He's the one who deals with spiritual blindness. So great gospel application, another I Am. But in keeping with our flow here of place of service for the believer, again, we commune with Him at the table, not only at the Lord's Supper, but in the broader sense of we're at the table of the Lord as believers. But also, He brings light to us. He brings light to the believer. He brings light to the assembly through His Word and by His Spirit. There's light given to us. We have light, and thus we can understand the Word of God. We move on into place of service. This article of furniture is the altar of incense. And you think of this, incense is rising above. Let's turn to a couple passages in connection with this. Turn with me, please, to Revelation. And then we'll briefly go back to Luke to make an application. We think of the altar of incense. Here we think of service in the sense of opportunity for prayer and interaction with our God. And so we see in Revelation chapter 5, and if you'll drop down to verse 8. Revelation 5 and 8. The context here, I have another chart on the Revelation that's helpful. You can walk through the order of these prophetic issues. Beginning in chapter 4 of Revelation, you're looking at future things. And in chapters 4 and 5, we see the throne room of God in a place of worship in this future scene. And this, of course, precedes chapters 6 to 19 that deals with that time of tribulation to come. So here in Revelation 5, in that throne room, the place of worship, as we see the Lamb being the only one worthy to open the book, and in 5 and 8, and when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayer of saints. Oh, and it goes on to give praise and worship and this song of the redeemed in the following verses. And thus what we have here is an example of the incense, and that the prayer of the saints, we that have our sins dealt with through the Lord Jesus and through the blood of His cross, we can serve Him, communion with Him, a light from Him, and access to Him in prayer. With this same context of Revelation, go to chapter 8, please. Moving on into the section that deals with that future time when we don't see reference to the church. We're looking at things on the earth, and there's some parenthetical passages here and all that. But in chapter 8, we see here in connection with the seventh seal being opened. And in heaven, for a space of half an hour, there's silence. And then with this, we see, picking up in 8 and verse 3, and we see another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. So we see a similar language here. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And we see these remarkable things. So with that similar language, I'll give you one more reference. Please go back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1. Thinking of the incense and the prayers. Now we go back before the cross, in anticipation of the Messiah being born. In Luke chapter 1, and we notice there, in beginning at verse 5, and it speaks about it, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abba. And his wife was the daughter of Aaron, daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were now stricken in years. Came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." And thus we see here prayer, and here this priest, and here as we see his service, and we see the altar, and we see the incense, and his prayer is answered. We have the glorious opportunity and privilege of not only communing with him, but having light from him, but having prayer with him. As it's been said, as you study different places about prayer, we understand that the Lord answers yes, no, or wait. We don't always have a specific answer. Maybe yes, no, wait, but we want to hear God's will and answer from Him. And thus we see that incense. Moving on as we try to continue the flow, moving from a place of sacrifice to a place of service, here is that veil that said, "Stay out." Yet now, through Christ, we're told to come in. We have now this Ark of the Covenant. And as we read in our introduction in Hebrews 9, it spoke about the three contents of that Ark. We see the table of the Ten Commandments. We see the Aaron's rod that budded. And we see the pot of manna. Another I am. It's been said before, those three contents could be representative of how Christ said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, we see the way. As they were on their way through the wilderness, there was manna coming down 6 days a week. We see, I am the way. We see also that the way, the truth. You see, there was a table of contents, the Ten Commandments. That is the truth. The way, the truth, and then the life. We think about how there was Aaron's rod that budded. You see, that which life came out of death. Christ and His resurrection can be a study there as you think about the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we think of what could be thought of when you look at the contents of that ark. And yet, another aspect of the ark, upon the ark, another article of furniture, if you counted as two studies, here is the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Do you want to go with me, please, for a moment? To Romans 3. Romans 3. This great gospel treaty, of course, just earlier this morning we were going along where you left off in Romans 15. And yet the context of Romans is the great gospel treaty. Here in chapter 3, we see the various aspects of the doctrines of salvation coming together under the larger umbrella of the gospel. You see the doctrines of salvation. They overlap one with another so much. Redemption, faith, righteousness, on and on. And another aspect is propitiation. When we see the term mercy seat, that's the term that means propitiation. Christ is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. We see in chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, it's the beginning of a new section. As y'all studied, you guys studied Romans, I know that you probably pointed this out, but you see the section of condemnation in chapters, middle of chapter 1 through 3 and verse 20, that all are standing before God as guilty, condemned sinners. But then in 3:21, there's a shift. But now, the righteousness of God. And so we see the answer to that sin problem. We're all born guilty sinners, condemned before a holy, righteous God. And yet we find from 3:21 on into chapter 5, the answer to that sin problem is through the Lord Jesus. And so as we see righteousness, the righteousness of God in verse 22, verse 23 reiterates that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we pick up in verse 24, 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be, here's our word, a propitiation, a mercy seat, or satisfaction. God has set forth Christ to be the mercy seat through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. One theme of the book of Romans, you could say, is the righteousness of God and how that we're justified by faith. And so we find here, within this context, and the overlapping doctrines of salvation, here is propitiation. The Lord Jesus is the satisfactory payment for sin. As you go back and you think about those feasts of Jehovah, you might remember how when we walked through the Passover and we saw the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then that third one was the Feast of First Fruits. You remember how the Feast of First Fruits was likened to what's in Corinthians 15, that resurrection chapter? He's the first fruits of our resurrection. You see, those first three feasts, those first three holidays that Israel had, all are pictured in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's our Passover. We're told to keep lives of unleavened, that is, without sin. And yet we remember He is the first fruits of resurrection. I bring that to bear because we have this concept of satisfaction. You see, because of the Lord Jesus' resurrection, you see, the Father was pleased because of that perfect sacrifice on the cross. So it was proven by Him raising His Son from the dead. He didn't leave Him in the grave. He was satisfied with that perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And thus, He raised Him from the dead. He was satisfied. And we see acceptance. And so because He was accepted, we are accepted in the Beloved. We see because if we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, then we enter into being in Christ. And the righteousness of God is upon us through Christ. Because He is a satisfactory payment. the Lord Jesus satisfied the righteous demand of a holy God. And we see that we, because of our mercy seat, the Lord Jesus, we are accepted in the Beloved. And so we see Him as the mercy seat. With connection to that, 1 John, if you want to go with me, just briefly I'll read to you. In 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We see this language again. The first verse talks to us about how we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. But then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the mercy seat for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thus we see the Lord Jesus as He died on the cross, as we see pictured here with fire, with death, with blood. You see, He died once on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And He was the satisfactory payment for the sins of the whole world. Now, the whole world will not receive the truth. But yet we see His shed blood was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. You know, when we did a series some time ago on the surroundings, the events of the cross, you might remember how one illustration seemed to at least spoke to me about how we think about how many sins was He dealing with that He dealt with on the cross. And we think about how many sins I'm capable of having in one day, even one hour. Thoughts of my hands, thoughts of my my mouth, or thoughts of even my sins of my thought. Thought. Hands, word. How many sins can I commit in an hour or a day? And what if I'm a lost person and I'm not even concerned about sin and I'm going about sinning all the time? And then how many sins can I commit in a month or a year? How many sins could I commit in 70, 80, 90 years, 100 years on this earth? How many sins could I be guilty of? And then you multiply that by the 7 billion or however many peoples on this earth. Then you think about how many billions of people that have already been born and lived and sinned and died. And God only knows how many more people will be born and live and sin and die. You multiply all however many billions of people that is that's ever lived on this earth and ever will by how many sins each one has committed. And we think about what was laid upon Him on the cross of Calvary. Yes, He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That is a number so immense we cannot imagine. He had a cup to drink that no one could drink but He. All the sins of the world were laid upon Him. And thanks be to God, He is our mercy seat. He is our propitiatory sacrifice, the one who paid for our sins on that cross of Calvary. In closing, we'll turn to a couple of passages beginning in Numbers 7. You can go with me if you want. It's a long chapter. I'm only going to look at the last verse of Numbers 7. We're going back to the days of Moses temporarily. As we see in Numbers 7, the last verse is verse 89. And when we look at this, we see the context of this last step. We've looked at the place of sacrifice, a place of service, and now we're looking at a place of speaking. In days of Moses, we see God speaking to Moses and Moses speaking to Him. Verse 89, behind the veil, we see in connection with the most holy place. Verse 89, when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with Him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony, from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. This is amazing. We think of Moses speaking with God, God speaking with him. We conclude with what that means for you and me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, for time's sake, we'll only look at the last few verses of Corinthians 2. This bird's eye view of the assembly, when we look at the study of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, emphasizes that we gather in the Lord's name and that we preach the gospel. That's evidence of a healthy assembly of the Lord's people. And yet chapter 2 goes along and continues this theme of how, well, the things of the world are foolishness as opposed to the wisdom of God. And yet, how do we obtain God's wisdom? We come into 1 Corinthians 2, and we notice this. in verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Notice the contrast in verse 14. But the natural, the soulish man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You know, you think about how there's a lot of people that are religious. You can go to universities that maybe 100 years ago were considered theological seminaries or universities that started on God's Word, but now they might teach religion, but they're doing it from this approach of, you know, tearing down God's Word and saying, oh, it's not inerrant. And here they say are presumed inaccuracies and what have you. And so they can read God's Word, maybe even quote verses, but they have not the Spirit of God, as they have rejected the truth. And so therefore they don't see the truth that's there. Just reading the Word of God is one thing, but if you know Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God lives in you, as that passage teaches, then we can understand. We can, as it pointed out, can dig into the depths and plumb the depths of the Word of God, because the Word of God and the Spirit of God works in the believer. What a privilege we have. We can speak with God as He speaks with us. Moses went to that mercy seat and there was that interaction. And what a privilege we have. Because the veil has been rent in twain from top to bottom. Now we have access to Him. We have access to Him in a relationship with Him. And we can speak with Him. Notice the end of the text here in Corinthians 2. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, the mind of Christ, that's a unique term. You see it in different ways. We see in Romans it talks about the mind of Christ in end of 11, I believe it is. And there it's talking about the great characteristics and attributes of God. And in that sense, it's like, well, no, who's like God? None of us can know His mind. But then in Philippians, it's practical. There it's talking about, let this mind be in you. You know, talking about humility. And here's the example of Christ. And let's walk in humility. But then here, it's positional. It's saying if you're a saved person, you have the Spirit of God, and therefore you have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God helps you and leads you and gives you light upon His Word, that you can, as said earlier in the text, you plumb the depths of the Word of God and search the deep things of God, because you, as a saved person, have the mind of Christ. We can speak with God and He speaks with us. Oh, Moses had an opportunity. We have a glorious opportunity. Do you know Him today as your Lord and Savior? Yeah, have you been to the cross? You see, you have to begin with sacrifice before you can ever hope to serve God and ever hope to be in communion and fellowship and speak with God. Oh, He's waiting to hear your call and your call of repentance. And then you can have relationship with Him. I pray we'll be challenged and encouraged. The things we've considered this morning is this overview of the study of the tabernacle. But there's such volume about this topic, we must remember why. Because it's a picture, a parable of the Lord Jesus and His truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of His person, and the truth of His church. May we look to our Lord in prayer. And I'd ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.